You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Let me pray, and then we will get started this evening. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we have heard already this evening, for the great reminder of how you have blessed us with being bearers of your image. And we confess that we have such a far way to go to bringing the glory to you that you deserve. But we thank you for what you've done in our lives already, and we look forward to you in increasing the image of yourself in us over the course of these several days. And we pray for your blessing on our time together tonight. Give us your wisdom and your view of all things, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, my name is Jim Berg, and I teach in the seminary at Bob Jones University. I was dean of students there for 30 years after finishing seminary, and the last 12 years have been teaching, after finishing seminary, dean of students for 30 years, and then I've been teaching in the seminary the last 12 years in biblical counseling and discipleship. 12 years ago, I want to give you a little context of how this care model came to be developed. 12 years ago, I was witnessing to a man who was doing some work in our house, some drywall work, and he said, my grandmother led me to Christ when I was a little boy. But he said, I'm so far from God. And he was a 38-year-old young man. And he said, I just got out of detox from crack cocaine, but he said, I can't shake marijuana. And he said, I'm afraid if I don't get rid of that, I'm going to be back into the hard stuff real fast. And he said, I have been begging God that he would send someone to help me. I've been in and out of NA and AA and different resident facilities, and none of them were biblical counseling based. But he said, I've been begging God to send somebody, and I'm going to take his answer to my prayer. I can't ask God for something and then he answers it and I don't do what he wants me to do. So you tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Now, how many times do you get somebody coming to you like that? So I began meeting with Terrence in the afternoons. This was during the summertime, so I wasn't teaching. And I began meeting with Terrence and I said, well, Terrence, you start coming to church with my wife and me and we will... I'll begin doing some Bible study with you. And he was real faithful on that. And over the course of the summer, I met with him. And Terrence had other friends in the same apartment complex that were that claimed to be Christians and were addicted to one thing or another. And so over that course of that summer, I was working with a married man and his wife and another man and his girlfriend who lived in that apartment. And a couple other single men, and God was doing some wonderful things. And then we came up to the school year, and I said, Terrence, I don't have the afternoons to spend here in this kind of discipleship. And he said, well, I said, we're going to have to consolidate something. He said, well, that's fine. He said, just do it on Friday night. And I said, why Friday night? And he said, because I get paid on Friday afternoon. And I go cash my check, and I got a pocket full of cash and a week and a time on my hands, and that is not a good combination for me. So for the last 12 years, we have met every Friday night at our church, except, as I was explaining earlier, 3 days in the last 12 years, Greenville had an ice storm, and nobody could get out. But if Christmas is on Friday nights, we're there Friday nights. And last Christmas, it was on a Friday night, and Patty and I were there. We worked with a reduced group of people. But we run, before COVID, we ran consistently 100 to 110 every Friday night. And post-COVID, we run 75 to 85 every Friday night. And after we worked with it a little while, I decided I really need to write a curriculum for this that they can go through. Freedom at Last is kind of like Awana's for adults. It is. It's scripture memory. It's Bible study and answer the questions and journaling and church attendance and service projects. And it's teaching them the disciplines of the Christian life while it's teaching them biblical sanctification. And I tell them the way you grow out of addiction by depending on the Lord instead of something else. And so that's a little shot of part of our group on a Friday night. And I'm giving you this context. This is shameless promotion, but I need to give you the context for where all of this training came from. Our motto is Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom that lasts. And I tell them, you know, millions of people you can become sober without Jesus, and millions of people do every year. But you cannot become everything God intended you to be, what he had created you to be, without an ongoing and growing relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and a growing knowledge of and obedience to his word and a growing accountability and fellowship with a local church. You leave any one of those three out and you're toast. You have to have Jesus Christ, you have to have his word, and you have to have his church. He made it that way. And I can tell you over the course, we've had probably at least 2,000 men and women that have come through our doors, and many of them are transit, of course. But but the ones who stay in a local church make it, and the rest don't. And they need a community. And what we're trying to do in Freedom at Last is equip churches to welcome and to evangelize and to biblically disciple those who are suffering from addiction or other hurtful circumstances so that they can glorify God. And we have to teach, we have to help pastors prepare their churches to welcome men and women who are struggling. Because you can bring Awanas into your church without many ripples, but you can't bring in a ministry to adult addicts without some pushback. And pastors have to wisely train their people of how Jesus deals with the outcasts and the strugglers. And God, over the course of the 12 years, has really changed our church, a very conservative, independent Baptist church and in the South, in South Carolina. And one of the men I've been working with told me not too long ago, he said he had spent time at the rescue mission and then in a recovery program in our church, in our town. He was visiting one of his friends who was still at the mission and inviting him to come to Freedom at Last. And the guy said, I can't go to any church. I don't do church. They don't even want me there. And my friend James says, he said, when you walk into the lobby of Faith Baptist Church, people walk toward you. Now, a pastor has to train his people to do that. And it makes a huge difference. They feel that many of them testify, this is my first real family. And a church ought to be that to people. And our vision is to help equip churches to do just that. Our change principle, we repeat this motto at the beginning of the class every week. And then we repeat the change principle. We do what we do because we are what we are. When I was in high school and away from God, there are a lot of things I got into. One of them was stealing. There were others, but I didn't become a thief when I started stealing. I started stealing because I already had the heart of a thief. And we do what we do because we are what we are already on the inside. And to change what we do, we must cooperate with God to change what we are on the inside. And I will often ask them after we repeat that, I will say, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you intentionally cooperated with God this week to change what you are on the inside? And this is just a discipleship program. I tell folks when somebody asks me, what is Freedom That Lasts? I say when we're in town and I'm wearing something, that I'll say it's a faith-based recovery program because they understand that. But that's not what it is. It is a discipleship program. And it is about helping men and women mature in Christ. And I tell them, mature Christians, like the Apostle Paul, we would all say he was a mature Christian. Mature Christians are tempted to sin. And mature Christians do sin. But mature Christians are not enslaved to sin. They know how to handle trials. It doesn't mean they don't sin, but they're not enslaved to it because they know how to handle trials and they know how to handle temptations. And so I tell them our whole goal is to mature in Christ. This is discipleship here. And we call, all of us call ourselves students. Our participants are students. We who lead are students because all of us are learners. We're all disciples of Jesus. And when a person say to me at one time, he said, I don't know, you know, you have a doctorate and I don't have anything. And I said, no, wait a minute. As far as being like Jesus, maybe I'm in second grade. Maybe I'm in second grade. There's light years between me and Jesus and what we're like. And I said, you may feel like you're in first grade. All I am is a second grader sharing my notes. This is what I've learned from Jesus, and I'm sharing it with you. But there are no Mr. Big Britches in the church. There are no super saints in the church. We're all students, disciples, learning from Jesus how to become more like him. And that's the flavor of what we do on the Friday nights. Our mission, I already mentioned, exists to equip churches to welcome, evangelize, and biblically counsel the hurting and addicted, to grow in Christ-like character and wisdom in living life. And we focus both on handling temptations. That's what we most think about because most of the goal is sobriety in most groups. And I say we celebrate every day of sobriety. When somebody stands up in a testimony meeting and saying, I've been nicotine free for 7 days, we all clap. Or I've been sober for 30 years, we all clap. And I say that's really exciting. But we want to go way beyond sobriety because all of us know you can be sober and miserable. You can be sober and a thief. You can be sober and immoral. But you can't be like Jesus and be any of those things. So our goal is how do we become like Jesus? And so we're helping them with the temptations, yes, but we're also helping them handle trials and gaining wisdom for trials. Because they may have gotten into drugs and alcohol or porn or something because of the immediate pleasure it brought. But then it becomes a way of altering moods anytime there's a trial. And if we don't teach them how to handle trials biblically, then that's their biggest trigger for their flesh then to respond to a trial in a way that's familiar and altering their moods with their drugs or the alcohol, the porn, the sex, the gambling, cutting, the eating disorders. And we have men and women attending with all of those issues. This is a church, a startup, Freedom at Last, several years ago in Bolingbrook, Illinois. And we've been helping for many, many years. We've been, people have heard about it and called me and said, can we do this? And so we finally came up with a way for them to charter with us so they follow the recipe. They have to be evangelistic and they can't bring 12 steps into it. And they got to follow that recipe. It's not hard to do. And the members and the volunteers, we don't dictate any policy to a church about this, but the volunteers have to abstain from drugs and alcohol as long as they're working in this program, because that is a huge, huge stumbling block to these men and women. They would say, that wrecked my life. Why would you do it? So we charter churches to use it, and it is a registered program, so you can't use the name Freedom That Lasts unless you charter with us. But we have, I think, 19 chapters that have just come to us. And this year, we just hired a full-time executive director, Ben Marshall, who's a fellow with ACBC and has run Damascus House out in Seattle and started that Damascus House for Women and has worked with addicts. And it's just going really well. And we're thankful. Our goal for Freedom Last is 400 chapters in 3 years, and we believe that's doable with a full-time director and a full-time assistant for him now, and we're pretty excited about the future. Now, this is where what I'm going to talk about tonight fits in. the key elements for an effective ministry to addiction sufferers is leadership vision of a pastor. This is very hard to do ground up, and the pastor's support is pretty important, so that you can freely ask for volunteers and so forth. And then a congregational support, and that's a pastor's. A pastor has to set that mindset by biblical teaching, and then a discipleship curriculum that is biblical counseling based, and then trained volunteers. And we provide the training for the volunteers as well. And that's part of what I'm doing tonight, because in my doctoral work, my DMen paper dissertation at the end was an equipping program for local church volunteers in an addiction ministry, and so this came out of that study, and it is available on video, helping others overcome addiction, and the care model was developed for training volunteers in core what I had in my research determined were core competencies for local church-based Freedom at Last Chapters. And I didn't bring a flyer up here, but if you stop at the booth, Freedom at Last, there's a flyer there with all the information how you can get that course. It's about, I think, 7.5 hours long, and you can download, it's a 120-page syllabus, again, with no blanks for those of you that came in late. I don't do blanks on handouts because you get a blank freak who, when he, I won't say a she, but he or she, it usually is a she because the guys don't take notes, you know. And it isn't because they have really good memories. Okay? if they miss that blank, then they can't pay attention the whole rest of the time. They're looking around trying to figure out what goes in that blank. And I've been teaching enough years to understand that. So I no longer use blanks in anything I do. Let me just give you a quick overview, and then we'll dig into the details of it. The first C is connect. How can these volunteers, and this is for any of us in biblical counseling and any kind of ministry, how can we build bridges to provide discipleship opportunities? And I know sometimes we get into, we need to be very relational, but and we say, you know, I just build bridges. Well, you build a bridge to drive something over it. If you're not driving truth over your bridge, you are not discipling. You're having coffee with somebody, you know. And it's all right to build a relational bridge, but at some point you got to start driving truckloads of truth over there and helping them with the things that are they're struggling with. And then A is assess, determine the whole person needs as appropriate. There are some things that you don't have to ask or don't need to ask. We'll touch on some of that. And R is restore. This is a discipleship component. Help restore and rebuild a relationship with God and others. If they're not believers, then of course evangelize them. And down, I don't know what it is in other parts of the country, but down south, everybody's saved. so they think. And evangelism is a very important thing to understand, because Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom that lasts. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no foundation for true freedom. And then enlist. Those of you who work with men and women who suffer with addiction know that it takes a lot of people to help sometimes. And so you solicit help from others when needed and appropriate. And I'll give in some details of that as we go along. And by the way, for those of you that came in late, this is the handout if you downloaded it. So you can see the level of detail. When I give you points on this, on the slides, they're already written out here. So if you're not taking notes, I won't condemn that, because I will assume you're going to go download this and you're going to study the notes, all right? So I'm a teacher. I'm used to I went to a When we were first married, before we were first married, I went to a man that I very respected. He was an old man. He was probably in his 70s, which I am right now. And I think, this is not old. This is a new 40, you know? And I was asking some questions about finances and about what to do about things. And he said, did you bring a pen or paper? And I said, no. And he said, I'll give you one. But he said, son, let me give you the first piece of advice. God has better things to do than to tell you twice what he gave you opportunity to hear once. So he said, I expect if you're going to come here for my advice, that you take notes on what I say. If it's important to you, you need to be writing it down. So I tell the students that. That doesn't apply to you. That doesn't apply. So connect, building bridges to provide discipleship opportunities. This is part of our fellowship time. Just to give you a little bit of that context, we open with a testimony, a prayer and a testimony time, and an opening prayer, and then about 15 minutes of testimony time. And I tell them, many of them have been in AA, and they're used to sitting around and telling all the bad stuff that happened this week, which many of them say, that's the most discouraging day of my week, but I have to have it if I'm going to stay sober. So I tell them a testimony. If you had to go to court to testify about a vehicle accident you saw, you're telling the court what you saw. You're testifying what you saw. So what I want to know in the testimony time is, what did you see from God this week in his word? How did you see him answer prayer? How did you see him use somebody else in your life this week? How did you see him use you in somebody else's life this week? This is what we do in testimony time. And I said, we don't tell our war stories. All of us have plenty of them, even that happened this week. But this is a time when we brag on God about things he's showing us. And so we have a testimony time for about 15 minutes. And then we have a prayer time. Well, in testimony time, they're filling out prayer requests. And we collect those, and we write there. We say, we're going to talk to God. And we talk to God because he answers prayer. I want to teach them that you talk to God. And so we pray. If I'm leading it, I pray through all of those requests. There may be 15 or 20 in that night. And then we break up into small care groups. And they're working through the three levels of a curriculum, a discipleship curriculum. And they're not all on the same page because they're coming in at different times and they have different rates that they're able to do things because of educational background or religious background. So the care group, as I said, our program is kind of like Awana's for adults. So this is what really helps get volunteers in, because they don't have to start out as counselors. They're just curriculum facilitators. And what they're doing is listening to verses that the folks are memorizing and signing off in their books, and they are checking their Bible study and answering questions that came up that week, and we may have somebody who's on checkpoint unit 2 in level 1, and somebody else who's in another unit in level 2, and somebody else in level 3, but the care group leader and his or her helper are listening to verses and writing that off and getting to know the men and women really well. And then they share prayer requests and they pray and they get to know each other very, very well. And then the care group leaders often get very involved in their lives throughout the week. My wife sometimes has 10 she's working with throughout the week. And so our care group leaders I think every one of our care group leaders right now is in the process of ACBC certification, because they all get into that and they think, I don't know anything, you know? And so, well, you know what? We have a way to help you with that. So we have some rudimentary training about this care model, a basic thing, but they soon learn, I need to know a lot more. So we do that. So connect. After care group time, there's a little break. And then they come back for a class time, and I usually teach 25 to 30 minutes on some issue of discipleship that I usually come up with a series of things that we can track through. And in the future, we will Ben Marshall and I will be videotaping those class sessions, so that if you have a chapter that has a committed pastor and a lay person who really wants, is gung-ho, and many of the lay people that are running chapters of Freedom at Last were former addicts. And they're passionate about helping other people, but they may not be a teacher. And so for those that need that extra help, then we'll provide the videos. We'll provide the I give a class handout every week so they can take that home with them with all the Bible verses on it. And we provide the handouts, and we'll provide the outline for that director. If he wants to teach it himself after watching it a few times and he wants to start teaching, we'll give him the transcript. He can read it if he wants. But we want to help train the local church volunteers. And I think through the years, it's mobilized no less than 30 men and women in our church. Not all of them are lifers. In that different times of life came up, or they move, or something. But we have many of our care group leaders that have been with us from the very beginning, and they couldn't think of a better thing to do on Friday nights, and to do something important for the kingdom. And we have some. I know one family in our church that the mom attends, so that the teens can attend, because they like being at Freedom Less on Friday nights. There's not a better way for a teen to see the end of addiction and hear those testimonies than to sit right there in the meetings. We have a teen curriculum as well. So we have, we provide daycare at our church. Not every chapter can or does, but we wouldn't get a lot of single moms in if we didn't provide daycare. So we provide daycare, and then we have a teen boys class and a care group and a teen girls class. So let me get on with this. So the first element on your notes, if you have those, is build rapport by showing acceptance, empathy, and compassion. And as you've heard many times, if you've been around biblical counseling much, we don't counsel disorders. We counsel people. And the only way you get to know people is listening to people. Now, there's some people that will tell you their stories, and the next time you see them, it's the same recording. And they've rehearsed it many times because you go through it the same times. And you have to listen patiently with that for a few times to let them know you really care. And then you have to say, no, we've been, most of the time here, you've been doing the talking. So I'm going to start out for the talking. And if you have anything you want to ask about when we get done, and you just learn how to negotiate that kind of situation with experience. I think a lot of times we in biblical counseling, it's easy for us to begin listening, and we see something of their story that says, oh, that person is bitter, or that person is angry, or that person is depressed. And so then right away we kind of stop listening and we just jump into that. When that may be just a presentation problem, there may be something a whole lot worse going on. And we really have to get to know the person. We're not problem solvers, we are people growers. And that means they will solve problems, but we're here to disciple a person. And you gotta know that person if you're gonna disciple them. Number two is build trust. And a sense of safety by actively and respectfully listening, graciously responding, and appropriately keeping confidences. Their story is their own. And I will sometimes in a meeting will say, James just told me this, or David just told me this, but it's okay with them that I tell them that. Why I do that is I want the rest of the people know there are people that are handling life differently now as a result of being with us for a period of time. So you build trust and explain the goals of discipleship and express commitment to help and pray. That's important. I do that in a newcomers meeting while everybody else is in their small care groups. I'm meeting with all the first-timers, the newcomers. And I will go through the purpose of our program and the things I just mentioned to you about sobriety and Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom and you need a local church and this kind of thing. and that our commitment is to help. We have many, many people from town, broken-hearted people, grandma or mom and dad call and say, I heard about your program and I got a son who's got this problem, and I say, does he want any help? And they say, no, he really doesn't, but I wish somebody would call him. And I would like to do that, but I got my hands full with 90 already, 85 and 90. And I'll say, if you will bring him to freedom at last, and he begins to be faithful there, then his care group and others of us will start building into his life. But what that does is vet who we help, because they're already making some commitment on their own, and they're always acknowledging, I need something like this. And that's a wonderful thing for us. And I'm not being cold-hearted, but Jesus didn't heal every leper in Israel. He didn't heal every blind person and I can't do those things, of course, but I can't talk with everybody who wants me to reach out to their child, and I would love to, but limited in what I can do or what any of us on the volunteers can do. So inviting them to come and bringing them with them, or the coworker brings their coworker with them. And we have men and women come from other churches in town and bring a coworker, or come themselves because there isn't any help in their own church. And we have some who actually end up changing churches. We're not trying to steal sheep, but they find out, they help people there. It's neat to look out on a Sunday morning and see one of our students in the choir, or as an usher, or on parking lot duty helping do valet parking for the elderly in our church, and they're serving, and they've been taught in AA to serve and to evangelize, and not their words, but it's really refreshing. I want to give them. Build hope. All of these are essentials in biblical counseling, actually. Offer biblical reasons to have hope. I tell them, the Bible says, now the God of all hope. They say, God has a monopoly on hope. There is no other store that has hope. If you want hope, you got to go to God to get it, because there isn't any hope anywhere else. And keep in mind, we're here to help you. And God made you for a purpose, and he longs to see you fulfilling that purpose for his own glory. Build lots of connections. Even the secular world now today, in the last several years, has been saying the opposite of addiction is connection. And if psychology and sociology finds out anything that works, they plagiarized it from God. because God says you need other people. And when they come to a church that is welcoming them and people that love them and are willing to be connected with them. Now, I will say this. I mean, they burned their bridges with their families and friends, and they've used them, they've stolen from them, they've used them to support their drug or alcohol habit or something. And the advantage that we have as the church, and I say this kindly, but they're not living in our house, except those of you that have resident facilities. And so we're not really dealing with all of the problems that their families were. And I'm not throwing rocks at their families. If they lived in my house, I might feel the same way if I wasn't walking in the Spirit. I don't know how many times Patty and I have said over the years, I think we could help this person if they could just live with us, because you kind of need a 24/7 influence in their lives, and helping them develop some wisdom and walk with the Lord. And that's why a resident facility is often just a phenomenally helpful thing. I was dean of students at Bob Jones and oversaw all of the dorm personnel and student life. And we lived on campus. And yet all three of our daughters were in the dorm when they got to college. And they wanted to be, and we wanted them to be. And so I had one guy ask me one time, why do you put your daughters in the dorm when you live right here on campus? I mean, it's only two more blocks for them to walk to school. And I said, because I cannot arrange in my house as many opportunities for self-denial that they get in a dorm. they will, if they're walking in the Spirit, they will become more godly through all those trials. They got to live with people they don't understand. They're not like them, not from the same family background. Honestly, every counseling, every time you counsel somebody, you are counseling cross-culturally. They're not like you. Nobody's like anybody else. And we have problems that are common to man, but we don't understand. We're not from the same context. And that's why I say we have to counsel people and not problems. So we teach our volunteers, you've got to be this person who is making connections and letting them tell their stories. And even when they come in early, we have coffee for them, and that's a great time of connection, even if they're first-timers. And I can always say, this is your first time here, isn't it? And say, yeah, it's first time. And I say, where are you originally from? Well, I'm from New York. And so I'll say, how long have you been in Greenville? Well, 2 weeks. And I say, what brought you to Greenville? Well, the Overcomer Center here, it's a faith-based recovery home. And pretty soft, very evangelistic, not quite biblical counseling yet. But in the last year, they've seen so many changes in their men and women who come to Freedom at Last that they've asked me to start doing training programs for their counselors. So God is using His Word to, the effect of His Word on people's lives to show that there is something to biblical counseling. So secondly, assess, determine whole person needs as appropriate. By the way, all of this stuff is what good parenting is too. You know, you got a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old, you're doing cross-cultural ministry. You really are. You're not living in their world. I remember one time I was laying on the floor and looking up. I can't remember what I was doing, but I was just looking up, and I thought, oh, my word, this is what my 2-year-old daughter sees. Everything's too high, too heavy, too hard. People are moving too fast, you know? No, you know, we talk about terrible twos. Well, it's a frustrating life. You can't do anything you want to do. And it helps to lie on the floor and see somebody else's life. That's not easy. And I'm saying you do that with addiction sufferers as well. The first thing you want to do, always remain alert in any to any crisis elements. The presence of immediate safety issues, domestic violence, sexual abuse, sexual assault. And we've had to get DSS involved when one of the children tells us what something that happened, and immediate safety issues, whether the person is currently in addiction. I think through the 12 years, we've only had 2 men come under the influence of alcohol, and they were actually very mellow. They weren't angry, and we visited with them, but then asked them to leave, and they went along with that. Or trauma. These are crisis elements. These call for immediate attention and must be addressed before working on character or skill development, wisdom issues. So you want to remove the danger if there's any of that there. Number 2, determine the spiritual maturity level. Their level of motivation to change, their educational background, emotional condition if possible. This is part of getting to know them. Sometimes when I'm meeting with somebody individually, I will open, if they don't have a Bible with them, I will open my Bible and I'll turn it around to them and I'll say, could you read me that verse right there? And how well they read that tells me a lot about their educational level. If they're faltering over those words, and I had one man not too long ago, just a couple of months ago, he said, I can't read. And I said, I'm so sorry. I said, let me read this for you. But I said, he was probably 65 or so. And I said, have you ever looked into any literacy programs in Greenville here? And he said, what's literacy? And I thought, oh my, I'm using too big of words for somebody who doesn't know how to read. but letting them read tells me a lot about that, and whether I need to, if they don't read well, then I'll say just follow along in this Bible while I'm reading here, and then we'll talk about what that means and explain the hard words and what that means for them and so forth. And we provide a Bible for anybody that doesn't have a Bible. Their motivation level, coming to Freedom at Last helps us with that. Just if they're showing up weekly, there's some motivation to change. And it may be right now what they're longing for is just the fellowship and the warmth that they experience. And I tell our church that nobody, whether they come out of Freedom at Last or not, nobody ought to sit in this church alone. If you see somebody coming in that you haven't seen before and they're sitting all by themselves, then leave your family and go sit by them and welcome them and get to know them a little bit. We use hymn books and the screen in our singing, but before we started using screens some years ago, I would actually hold the hymn book and I said, "Have you ever used a hymn book before?" And I said, "Have you ever been to church?" Well, one guy said, "When I was seven," you know. And I said, "Well, we sing out of this hymn book, and it's a little quirky to understand, because normally you read the first line and the second line and the third line and the fourth line on a book page, right? You don't in a hymnal. You read the first line of this one and you read the first line of that one. That is not intuitive. It's not. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I think it's good for music. But they don't know that. And you would be surprised how many try to sing with everybody else. And I just line my finger over it and jump down to the next one. I do that for a couple of ones until they get the message. And you're just, what you're doing is being a welcoming church when you do things like that. It's scary for an addict to come to a church. He's so filled with shame and guilt and feels every place he's been, he's judged. And to walk into a church where people aren't shaming you, and I mean, they're going to hear preaching, they're going to hear wonderful expository preaching, and they're going to get counseling, but by people who love them. And when I was dean of students, I used to tell my staff, you need to build a bridge strong enough, a relational bridge strong enough to withstand the weight of correction. Because you're going to have to correct the people in your hall at one time or another, and help them before you have to hurt them. So be alert to crisis things. Evaluate SWOTs, strengths, weaknesses. Opportunities and threats, that's a business thing, but it kind of, how do we evaluate this person? And one of the things I like to use with the staff is Garrett Higbee's SOS chart. And I teach this to my practicum students the MA in counseling. So SOS stands for severity, ownership, and support. So on a scale of 1 to 10, what is the severity of this person's problem? And by the way, this is in your handout too when you download that whole chart, this whole chart. Do they just need help with a wisdom issue? Should I buy that car or not? And it brings mild stress, because one guy I was working with this week, he hit something in the road and put the oil put a hole in his oil pan. And so now he's deciding, do I get that fixed or do I get a new car? Well, with him it's obvious, you get that fixed. The cheapest car to drive is the one you own. And they're just needing help with everyday issues. Or is it more moderate, some moderate conflict? And it brings distress, but they're still functioning. And these would be more complex issues. And then 10 on that 1 to 10 scale, this person is in a crisis, dealing with a stronghold sin, significant suffering as a relief. That's a severe thing. The ownership is does a person own the problem here? Is he repentant? Is he open? Is he highly teachable? Now, sometimes when you're counseling, you get what I used to call in Dean of Students, I would call it installment confessions. They would only confess what they know you know already. You And then when you discover more, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you that. You know, that's an installment confession. But are they really repent and open about and say, and not only that, but this is going on, and I know God's not pleased with this either. Do they see the sin but make excuses? And many, many of not us, but the people in the church. That's not us. Makes excuses, moderately teachable. And then a person on a 10 level, blame shifts, very defensive, denying it, unteachable. And then the last evaluation is support. How connected are they? Are they close to family? Now, Garrett Higbee made up this chart for small group leaders in his community, small groups. Are they close to family, intimate and accountable and vulnerable in those small groups? Do they have some family support, few friends, somewhat open in group, or are they estranged from the family, no friends, and isolated, and many, many addicted men and women are isolated? So I have my students on every person that they're counseling when they're in supervision. I have them go through every week and give me the number of where that person is this week. And the purpose for that is I just want them to get used to evaluating where this, how much risk is involved, and how much risk is this person facing right now. So that just kind of helps. And as I said, all of that is in your notes when you download those. And then what are their spiritual and financial needs? Oh, actually, that should have said physical and financial needs. Many of the men and women have already intersected the mental health world, and they'll come and say, you know, I'm bipolar. What is that? You know, how does God help bipolar? Or I've been diagnosed chronic depressed. And so what I usually do is just say, tell me when the conversation you had with the doctor, he said you were bipolar. What were you discussing? What were the things going on in your life? And you're telling him what was happening. And so they'll tell me, you know, the anger, and then I'd get so depressed. And I'd say, well, you know, God has a lot to say about anger, and he has a lot to say about a depression, and we'll work through those issues that you talk to the doctor about. And then you and the doctor can decide, because they say, do I have to keep on these meds? I say, well, I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to tell you to go on them or go off them. You and your doctor can decide that, but your doctor needs to see that you're really handling life differently, and that's what we'll help you with. And do they have a support network? And some of that's already come out because of your assessment on the SOS chart. I'll give you an example of why the physical is so important. I was working with a young man, about 25, and he was waiting for a trial to come up that was going to put him away for 10 to 15 years. And he hadn't gotten a court date yet, and had already gone for 18 months, and he still hadn't heard anything. And he wasn't doing any of the growth projects and things. It was just, we had great talks, but he wouldn't put anything. I was putting more work into it, getting ready for every session, than he was putting into it. And so I said, I called his name, and I'll call him John. That's not his name, but I said, John, tell me why, this is the fourth week now where you really haven't responded to the things that are going to really help you as you study the Bible and do these worksheets and read this. And he said, well, I just don't have any time. He said, my court date is coming up, and it's going to be expensive because I need a really, really good lawyer. So I'm working as much as I can, and I'm working 10 hours every day, 6 and sometimes 7 days a week. And then he said, I sleep 10 to 11 hours a day. Well, if you're working 10 and you're sleeping 10, there's not a lot of time left in the day. And I said, well, let's talk about that sleep time. You know, we could say, oh, he's depressed, he's just escaping. And I said, tell me about that sleep thing. And he said, well, I was diagnosed in a sleep lab 5 years ago with sleep apnea. And he said, I can't get quality sleep. And I said, well, did you get a CPAP machine? He said, no, I kept putting that off. And I know that would really solve my problem, but I've been saving this money. And I said, well, let me give you a piece of advice. If you really want to improve in all these areas of your life, you got to get some sleep. So in my advice to you, I can't tell him, you need to do this. My advice to you is go down to New Horizon. It's a free clinic in our town, and see if they can help you with any of that. Or if you need to dip into those savings and get yourself a CPAP machine, when you do go to court, you got to be lucid, you know, so you need some sleep. So this is getting to know the person. We can say he's depressed, he's just escaping life by sleeping. That's not what's happening. And you can't assume something just because it fits a pattern that you kind of know. You got to dig a little deeper and find out what really is going on. And then determine the quality of the social support network and relationships they have. And then I want to know what challenges they're facing. And I'm going to explain this in a diagram in a minute. And what I call losses, lies, and lusts. And I take that from James 1, 14 and 15. Now, I use this with them, and I'm not going to go in a lot of detail. If the Shepherd Press asked me to write Help, I'm Addicted, and all this information is in Help, I'm Addicted, and I don't know if they've got it in the bookstore here or not. But from James 1, 15, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. There's the deception here going on, the luring and the enticement, by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And I put it on what I call losses, lies, and lusts. So James here is talking about handling trials and handling temptations. So we live on a fallen planet, as we heard Dale talk about, and that produces enormous hurts and hardships for everybody. And they are interpreted by our heart. And our heart is going to interpret those based on the lies we're believing. And Adam and Eve were tempted when they believed lies about God. He wasn't being good. And about themselves. We need this to be wise. And tempted about the consequences, about the way God's world works. You shall not surely die. And that prototype is there in all of us in a temptation. So I want to find out what lies are they believing about God. And in the conversation, that usually comes out pretty clearly. What lies they believe about God, what lies they believe about themselves. I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. And they're believing lies about themselves. Or I believe if I believe in myself enough, I can do it. And then lies about how the world works. I can handle this. I got this one. And I don't need anybody else. But then James also talks about our lust or strong desires that we're led away by that. You can't be tempted by something if you don't want it. We talk a lot about having messed up wanters. And this is why I tell them discontent is dangerous. You get discontent and start whining and start complaining and you're headed for a fall. Because life's not being fair to you, and you're going to find some way to change that mood, and you're going to go right back to what you did before. I spend more time teasing that out. I'm giving you the reduced version. I don't want you to think I performed surgery without anesthesia. I'm very encouraging when I do that. But we're drawn away by our lusts, the sinful desires, and or super-sized legitimate desires. You can want a good thing too much. And so the battle is in our hearts, and that drives our choices. And sinful choices lead to more losses, and wise choices lead to stability and peace and joy. So we spend a lot of time in James. I just finished 24 weeks talking about James 1 and giving them 12 principles from James 1 about handling temptations and trials. In the context, and I'll just spend a little time on this, and then I'm going to quickly go through the rest of them. We live on this fallen planet, and I can take just about everything I've ever faced, and everything that the people that I minister to face, and put them in these broad categories. People face uncertainty and vulnerability. And if they don't handle it well, it comes out like anxiety and fear and panic and all of those things. But I want to ask you a question. Was there anybody in the Bible that faced uncertainty or vulnerability? Anybody in the Bible? You know? Oh, Joseph, Moses, Abraham, you know, Sarah, because of Abraham, you know, facing uncertainty and vulnerability. And so I teach my students. So what did God say to people facing uncertainty and vulnerability? What did he reveal about himself to people facing uncertainty and vulnerability? What did he promise to people facing uncertainty and vulnerability? Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. So if that's what God says to people facing uncertainty and vulnerability, then that's what I need to be saying to people that face uncertainty and vulnerability. And I don't just really start with this kind of fear or this kind of fear or this or that or even narrowing in on bitterness, because this person has faced what they perceive as some kind of injustice. Is there anybody in the Bible who's been treated unjustly? So what did God say to those people? What did he promise those people? What did he show about himself to those people? Then that's what we need to be saying. And one of the things I do in an undergraduate class is that I have the students take each one of these categories, adversity and trauma. Anybody in the Bible face adversity and trauma? Anybody in the Bible feel overwhelmed? And most of us don't have the luxury of having one problem at a time, right? It kind of comes in waves, and we're overwhelmed because we can have all of these. So I had the students, I said, I want you to go find three verses right now. Just this is a running journal that I hope you do the rest of your life. Three verses, find three people that faced uncertainty and vulnerability in the Bible, and I want you to give me references and write them out of what God said to them, what he promised to them, what he revealed about his character to them, if all three of those are there. And I want you to do that for all of those. And then I want you to write a statement. Because God promises this and this in uncertainty and vulnerability, I therefore can do this and respond in this way. And I tell you, it has gotten the biggest reaction of any assignment. They've said, I've got all those. This has been the biggest. I'm going to do this the rest of my life. Well, if you're going to train biblical counselors, you train them to do the same things God does to people in those situations. And that means studying your Bible. We say this almost every Friday night at the beginning. Trials are the hurts and hardships we face because we live in a broken, fallen world with our own sinful natures, and we live among others who sin against us because they have sinful natures. And that's where the trials come from. So I'll give you these things real quick. Lesson one from the lusts of James 1:14 is behind every fall is a pull of our desires. You can't be tempted with something you don't want. Driving up here, let's say we saw a dead squirrel in the road. I don't say, honey, we got to stop. That's fresh roadkill. We haven't had that for a long time. You know, I do not want roadkill. I have no desire for roadkill. You cannot tempt me with roadkill. You can tempt me with a medium rare filet mignon. If any of you want to take me up on that, tempt me all you want, and I'll fail. Behind every fall is the pull of our desires. I want to know what they wanted when they did that. And maybe I just wanted to alter my moods. I wanted to numb my brain, whatever. I wanted to get back at my wife. Under what circumstances? So helping a person sort through desires is often find out, check what emotions you're seeing. What makes them angry? You don't get angry about stuff you don't want. So if they're angry about something all the time, that's going to uncover as you get to know them what they really want. I want to find out under what circumstances they become fearful. Because you don't become fearful about losing something unless you want it, or fearful that you won't get something that you want. And then what makes them most prone to despair and wanting to give up? They've come to the conclusion, I think I need this, I have to have this, I want this, and it's never going to happen. So you can check these, what we, you know, might call emotional kinds of things, and discover what that person really wanted. Here's another definition we say every week. Temptations are the enticements from the world around us and from our sinful hearts inside us to ignore God's love for us and to violate His love, His laws to get what we want. You won't be tempted unless you want something. Lesson two, behind every fall is belief in a lie. So I want to know what lies is a person believing about God himself, about how God's world works, and that was from Adam and Eve, the template there. And lesson three, behind every fall is a choice to believe lies and satisfy our lusts for relief or joy and pleasure in our own way. A phrase I made up that I will bring in every once in a while, just two paths before our eyes, the ways of the fool and the way of the wise. And we've got to become wise. Lesson four is repeated sin leads to the death of something.
Lesson two was
behind every fall is belief in a lie. You got it? Did you get three? Okay, and four, repeated lies leads, and sin when it is grown up produces death, James says. Death of relationships, death of opportunities, all kinds of deaths, and ultimately physical and eternal death. So my definition of addiction is addictions are the compulsive, sinful habits we develop. And I really appreciate the renewed emphasis in biblical counseling on habitual behavior. You know, for a long time, people fussed at Jay Adams, he's just a behaviorist. He is not a behaviorist. Did you know who wrote about habits more than just about anybody? The Puritans. You form certain habits that contribute to your godliness, and you form certain habits that contribute to your decline. And a good bit of developing what we call the disciplines of the Christian life is what? Getting them in the habit of doing the things that are going to help them grow. You're more likely to grow if you read your Bible every day, right? That's a good habit. Now, your habits have to be, they can't be mindless. You know, God's not against repetition. Just how many thousands of years did they offer the same sacrifices the same way in the temple and tabernacle? And God didn't change it. You know, imagine a Hebrew teen coming to his dad and saying, Dad, these things are so boring. I mean, we do the same thing every week. We bring the lamb and we cut its throat and we sacrifice the lamb. You know, can we change this thing? And you know what? God didn't change the order of the service. He said, you get your heart in it. It's a good habit. It has meaning. Get your heart in it. And I'm not for becoming behavioral, but boy, God gave us an amazing gift in habitual behavior. And it frees us up to do a lot of things. So addictions are the compulsive, sinful habits we develop when we repeatedly choose to deal with our trials and temptations in our own ways rather than turning to God and His Word for solutions. And then tempting triggers. If you're in biblical counseling, you know about presentation problems. This is part of the assessing. I want to know what presentation problems, what brought them. Preconditioning problems, precipitating problems, perpetuating. And that's not a preacher alliterating things. That even in secular literature, those are the exact same things they do, and they're certainly not preachers. Help restore and rebuild relationships with God. I want to foster the next steps toward God. I want to establish spiritual disciplines, counsel issues biblically, and foster steps toward being reconciled with other people and helping them with that. And then enlist, solicit help from others when needed and appropriate. There are many resources in the church. We have men in our church who help folks with their finances or their taxes. They haven't filed for 3 years, and they're in deep trouble. And so we try to find people. We have car mechanics in our church and who will do work for just the price. If they're in Freedom at Last and coming regularly, then they will do the work for the price of the materials. And try to helping them that way. And then resources from the community. There are food banks. There are a lot of things we can't do as a church. I can't provide housing. I can't provide food. We do have a certain amount that I can give away when somebody has a need, and I don't give cash. That's a whole other issue. But there are a lot of resources in our communities. I am not a fan of the United Way because of everything they support. But the United Way in our town creates a wonderful list of all the food banks, all the shelters, all the low-income housing. I pass that out. Not like I pass out tracts, but I pass it out when somebody comes and says, what can I do? And I'll say you can call this number right here. They say, will you call it for me? I said, no, I think that's something you need to do. They got phones and they can make that phone call. I want to foster initiative. Now, if there's somebody, we have a couple of women who are very, very struggle with learning disabilities, and they need stepping through and somebody coaching them. If you want to, this is also shameless promotion. If you want to stop at our booth down there and look at finding free, look at our curriculum. And then this pick up a flyer there on helping others overcome addiction. That shows you how you can get that program online. And then my book, I'm Addicted, down there. And then Patty and I, right across from the Freedom at Last booth, have a BJU seminary booth. So if you're interested in an MA in biblical counseling or a grad certificate in biblical counseling, or a DMed in biblical counseling, or an MDiv with a concentration in biblical counseling, we can help you. So come talk to us. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your word is sufficient and that you are a sufficient God. And thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for putting in the hearts of these men and women a desire to grow and to help others grow. And I pray that you would help us to become more skillful and more wise and more potent in our spiritual impact upon the men and women who suffer from addiction and hurtful circumstances who are within our purview. And I pray that you would give us grace. Help us the remainder of this conference. Give us much help and hope, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Amen. All right.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.